This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to not just talk about the Christian life, but to live it. And not so easy when we face great challenges and sometimes very deep, even debilitating grief. How do you face grief in your life? We all face it, but do we face it well? We have with us a guest who has dealt with this in some ways very much in the public arena. Kay Warren, co-founder of Saddleback Church in Southern California, with her husband Rick Warren, lost their 27-year-old son Matthew. And the world has been tracking with them. And Kay, we're glad you're with us now to help us think about learning points you've learned and how it might apply to our lives, because you've certainly been through a lot.
Thank you. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to your audience.
So do you mind going back a little bit in a story if there's someone who really isn't aware, even though this has been all over the world? And I mean, it's amazing to see how quickly when you put a post up, it just goes viral, especially on this topic. And I think it's because we all feel it and we all care and we're all looking for ways to get through our hard times. But bring us back a little bit to how the story unfolded with your son, Matthew.
Matthew is our youngest child. And as you said, he was 27 when he died. And we knew from very early on, I mean, toddler, that he was different than his older siblings, that he had some challenges that they didn't have. And by the time, well, I just want to say it never occurred to us that mental illness was behind, the ways that he reacted and responded, and that we just had no clue. And so when he was diagnosed with clinical depression when he was 7, it took us a long time to even take him to a physician, because we knew he was sad. We knew that he had lost interest in playing with his friends, with his toys, but we chalked it up to the fact that we had just moved a few months before and thought that he was just having a harder time than maybe his older siblings in getting used to the fact that we were in a new neighborhood and he had new friends. But it just continued. So we didn't even understand that a little boy could be depressed, and he was. From there, it moved to panic attacks. He was 8 when he had his first panic attack. These diagnoses just kept stacking up, ADHD, anxiety. By the time he was 11, he had the label of early onset bipolar disorder, and then OCD when he was in high school, and major depression. And his life was full of torment and anguish as he struggled with mental illness. And probably a year and a half before he died, he got the diagnosis of borderline personality disorder, and that's probably the one that was more fitting by the time he was an adult. But that one kind of came too late. By that time, Matthew had pretty much given up hope that things could ever be different for him, that life would ever be meaningful, that he could have a normal life like everybody else. And he was chronically suicidal from the time he was about 12. And something that he battled ongoing, started making attempts when he was in his 20s. And very sadly, he hit the brick wall of mental illness on April 5th, 2013. And that attempt was unfortunately fatal. And we lost our beautiful boy.
Well, who among us as human beings doesn't just get hit to the heart with this, Kay? And I want to thank you for the way you've been willing to share this publicly, to share your grief and your journey. And I know some people have told you, isn't it time to get over it now? How do you respond to that?
I want to punch him. You want my honest answer? It makes me very angry. I think as time goes by, I have a little more grace for people who don't understand. But initially, when I started hearing those subtle and not so subtle messages of, isn't it, time to move on? We miss you. We miss you on the stage at Saddleback. We miss your presence here. We miss, we want to hear from you. We all the different messages that I got that were overt and sometimes subtle, even before the first year had passed. You know, I hadn't even hit the first anniversary of his death, and some people were urging me to turn the corner. And it shocked me. It's like, are you not going to even give me a year? Hmm. Are you serious? So in less than a year's time, I'm supposed to be recovered from the violent death of my child, and I'm supposed to be the person you used to know? It was incredibly insensitive. Came from people who clearly had not endured catastrophic grief and loss, and showed tremendous selfishness, actually. So little thought for where we might be in our grief, and so much about we miss the old Kay and Rick and we want them back. Hmm. So I took to Facebook with a pretty angry post one day that basically just said, "Don't tell me to move on." And that's been one of the themes that I've tried to share with other people who've, particularly those who've endured catastrophic loss, to not be burdened by that, to not be guilted by that, to not feel pressured by those messages that maybe family, friends, church, society at large would give. Grief is the hardest work you will ever do. Mm. There is no other work that is harder than true grief, mourning what has happened. And grief, I've decided, is a choice. You have to choose to grieve. You can experience loss. It may not be the loss of a child or a spouse or, you know, someone dear to you. It may be a loss of a job or a loss of a marriage or a relationship. I mean, there are so many losses. But every one of those losses, you have to choose that you're going to set aside the time and the space to grieve. And Rick and I've made an intentional decision to grieve Matthew's death. Grief indicates the depth of love for someone, and to allow yourself or not allow someone else who's lost a dear one to grieve says that person didn't really matter all that much. Wow. But when you love someone dearly and deeply, it's perfectly appropriate and right and good to grieve deeply and powerfully.
Of course, in a time of Jesus, someone would die and they'd pay mourners to pound their chest and wear sackcloth and pull out their hair. I mean, they really wailed and made noise. And we just don't know how to do that very well in a Western world, in America especially. And you know, sadly, the church, Christians don't know how to grieve. By and large, as a pastor, I see people sometimes they lose a spouse or someone they love and they try to their best to act like, well, life is going to go on just like normal. What's the problem with that, Kay? What's the danger of not really facing our grief? As you said, it's hard work. What if someone refuses to do that work? What's the downside?
Well, you know, I just got an email last night from a father in another state who told me that his son died 2 years ago, and his only son. And he said, "I'm angry. I won't let myself grieve, because if I do, it will be accepting the fact that my son is gone. I know he's gone, but I can't accept it, and so I can't let myself grieve." And then he went on to tell me about how he's lost pleasure in everything. Everything that he used to love to do, he doesn't want to do anymore. He's angry at his wife. He's angry at himself. He's angry at God. And he says he's not grieving. Well, you know what? Anger is a part of grief. Mm. And if we don't let ourselves fully feel the sadness, the loss, the disappointment, the anger, the numbness, the questions, the finality of the separation that happens when someone we love dies, if we don't let ourselves experience that, it becomes a dammed up place in our emotions. You know, even when you fully grieve, there's going to be a loss of pleasure in things that matter to you. Some of the things he's experiencing happen when we grieve. But if we don't acknowledge it, if we don't create space for it, if we don't allow ourselves to intentionally feel our feelings and grapple with them, I think it will affect our spiritual life. I think that we lose intimacy with God. We lose intimacy with the people that we need to be the closest to, sometimes our spouses, our children, our friends. We lose the joy and the pleasure in what is left the good things that are still a part of our lives. We lose our ability to empathize with others in their pain and sorrow. We lose our passion for the work that God has called us to do. It's very harmful to us as persons and as Christians and as relational beings when we won't allow ourselves or allow someone else to fully grieve the loss of a loved one.
I think of a friend I had when I was younger who never crawled. He went from, you know, kind of sliding around to walking, and he had some developmental problems because he short-circuited the natural process of getting up and walking. And when we have a big loss, we want to just get up and walk. And we want that process of grief to be microwaved. We want it to be about as long as an infomercial. You know, that's kind of our society's way to handle things. You mentioned this friend being caught. Really, I see it, as you said, he was angry. He was sort of caught in one of those stages. And I know there is no one way to grief. There's no perfect pattern for all. But have you generally, Kay, in your own experience and also your studies, seen kind of patterns and phases that we can all look forward to going through if we're allowing it to process naturally in our lives, this thing called grief?
That's a really great question, because I think, unfortunately, many of us have heard about Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's book on death and dying. And from that, some people have extrapolated that those were the stages of grief. And actually, she was writing about death and dying, not about necessarily the grief process. But somehow we've come away with that there are these five stages of grief, and they're linear. First, you feel shock, and then you feel denial, and then you feel anger, and then resignation, then acceptance. And, you know, as a construct, there's some benefit to it because those are emotions that most people will feel in grief. However, it's laid out in such a way that it makes it feel like first you feel this, then you feel this, then you feel that. And if your particular grief experience doesn't fit in that kind of a mold, you can start to feel badly about yourself or think that you're, quote, doing it wrong, or why are you feeling shock? And it's been 2 years. But I have to tell you that it's been 2 years and 2 months since Matthew passed away. And sometimes when I'm talking to other people and I'll say, yeah, when Matthew died, and I'll catch myself. This look comes across my face because I have this stunning moment of realization of Matthew died. How can that be? How can Matthew be gone? And it's as though I'm experiencing the shock all over again. And it's been 2 years and 2 months. So grief isn't linear. You can feel shock. You can feel anger. You can feel denial. You can feel resignation. You can feel acceptance. You can feel it all in the same hour. And so probably one of the most, I think, helpful things that I've learned is to kind of throw away that path, if you will, that you've got to follow this path and it's going to be this step and then this step. And just understand that grief is wildly chaotic. It will take you all over the map in a single day. Rather, far from being logical and orderly, it's wild and chaotic. And just to know that gives us permission to feel this in this moment and to feel that in the next moment and not feel badly about ourselves or feel like we're failing or feel like we're not doing it well. And it also helps those who are watching us, those who have not necessarily experienced our grief. They're our friends, they're our family, they're our coworkers, they're our neighbors. They know we're hurting and they feel for us, but it wasn't the personal hit to them. And as they evaluate where we are, I sometimes have people say, she's not over it. It's been 3 years and she's still depressed, or it's been 5 years and they're still feeling the sadness and they get worried, you know, about their friend or their coworker. And two things I would say. One, sometimes people can get stuck at a certain place in their grief and need maybe an antidepressant or need something that can help them get through the hump, get through that really rough spot. Nothing wrong with that. I highly support that. The second thing I would say is that as I've looked at my Facebook page and had thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of responses to the things that I've posted about grief, what has struck me has been the number of people who say, hey, Kay, I get it. It's been 10 years. It's been 15 years. It's been 25 years. and I still feel, and then they'll fill in whatever they're feeling. Mm. That has rocked me a little bit, because as someone who was absolutely leveled by catastrophic grief, I wanted to hear that I was going to feel better really fast, sort of what you said. I wanted somebody to tell me that I wasn't going to have this crushing boulder sitting on top of me every single day. And I wanted to know it was going to be gone quickly. And what I heard, what I hear from people who respond to my Facebook is sometimes grief and loss change you, and you aren't ever the same person again. Some of them, unfortunately, will say they're stuck. They're right there and they can't move forward. But I also hear from people say, yes, it's been a very long time, and that there are moments where I think I can't even move. But I have chosen to live, and I'm finding goodness in life again, and I'm encouraged by that. So I guess the bottom line is grief is long, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and it is, as I said, the hardest work you'll ever do, but it's the only way to heal.
We're talking with Kay Warren. She's the co-founder of Saddleback Church in Southern California with her husband, Rick Warren. And we're talking about facing grief and growing in grace. Kay, I'm thinking about a friend of mine who, for 15 years after his wife passed, seemed to not be able to, quote, get over it. Well, I know he's now in the presence of the Lord. Is there any hope as we think about this, kind of the next life, that helps you carry you on? The idea that, well, let me ask it this way. What will it be like, do you think, when you meet Jesus face to face? Will your grief still continue?
No, grief is limited to this life. It's part of our human existence, and it will be obliterated the instant our eyes close on this earth and open in the presence of Jesus. All grief, all sorrow, all tears, all mourning, all disappointment, every single painful thing we have ever felt will be instantly vanished in the presence of Christ and in the place where our hope is fully realized. It's been interesting for me because Matthew died. You know, Easter is never on the same day every year. It changes. And the year that Matthew died, Easter had been 5 days before. And yet on the first anniversary of his death, Easter was still 2 weeks away because it was later in the year. It was like April 17th or something last year. And he had died on April 5th. And so here we had gone through an entire year of all those firsts. First birthdays, first, you know, Christmas, first anniversaries, first everything, all those firsts were behind us except Easter. So it was surreal. We'd had a whole year of mourning him, but Easter still hadn't happened. And so as I began to think about Easter, and then this year, Easter was on April 5th. It was actually on the second anniversary of Matthew's death. So I've had to really grapple with Easter and what it means. And to be perfectly honest, I grew up as a Southern Baptist pastor's kid, and Easter was all about the lunch, you know? I mean, it was about the Easter egg hunt and lunch. And I wish I could say that the deep spiritual implications really fully touched my soul throughout my life, but it didn't. Christmas had always been more of a favorite. But since Matthew died around Easter, and then this year Easter was the second anniversary of his passing, I have had to do some serious thinking about Easter. And I have come to be passionate about it because Easter, everything hangs on Easter. Jesus conceivably could have come to earth, shown us what it was like to be a good man, to be a kind man, to be a wonderful teacher. He could have touched a lot of people's lives with his, you know, teaching and his ministry. But if Jesus didn't go to the cross and then be resurrected 3 days later, he would have just remained a nice man, a nice figure in history. And the fact that hope was born at Christmas, hope came to a manger, hope grew up, hope went to a cross, hope died on that cross, hope fought death and sin and the enemy and was resurrected. And someday hope is coming back for us, and someday hope will reign forever. And because Jesus lives, Matthew lives. The only assurance I have that Matthew is alive, really, is that because Jesus rose from the dead, then I know that death has been beaten And Matthew was a believer in Jesus Christ. So Matthew lives, and it's the only hope I have for myself that I too will someday live again. And so Easter and hope have become the theme of my heart. G.K. Chesterton said, you know, many years ago that the poets used to say, there was a sign over kind of the netherworld that said, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. And he said the message of believers should be the exact opposite. It should be abandon hopelessness, because we do have hope. And then Pope Paul said, don't abandon hope. We are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song. And those are the things where I hang my soul today. My hope is hung very solidly on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven and the healing that takes place there. The day after Matthew died, a friend traveled 5 hours to come give me a hug. And as she walked in the door and threw her arms around my neck, she said, the next time you see him, he will run to meet you whole and in his right mind.
Hallelujah.
That is my hope. That is my confidence. Jesus is alive. Jesus healed Matthew. Matthew is full of joy. That weight of mental illness and depression and the burden and the torment that he lived with, they're gone. And he will be right there behind Jesus in my fanciful thinking. And he will greet me whole and in his right mind.
Okay, I'm going to give you one final closing question and sort of a summary thought. We think about growing in grace, and I think the mystery of grace is that God covers our sin, God transforms us so that we become his children by faith in Christ. God gives us the hope you're describing. I mean, the transforming grace of God is astounding. We move from death to life. But then there's the strength of grace, and I think that is maybe defined this way, that for the part of our life that doesn't seem to get better, that habit that, you know, while we're choosing to be holy, we're still struggling with that area in our lives. And it could be something around grief, and that's our focus today. It could be around depression, around just getting on and being our best and yet feeling held down because we miss someone. We think about them often. What summary thoughts do you have to help us get through, to help us be our best for God in the midst of our grief?
Well, we have learned how to choose joy in the middle of sorrow. I never would have thought it was possible, never, ever, if you had asked me in the years when he was so severely mentally ill, how I would survive if he ever did take his life. I would have told you, I can't survive it. I can't. I could not survive the loss of my son. I can't. And yet, we have survived the loss of our son, and we've made a deliberate choice not only to grieve, not only to live again, but also to choose joy. When I wrote a book called Choose Joy a couple years before Matthew died, and I wrote it sort of as a, in a strange way, as a preparation for my own heart for what might be and how I needed to talk to myself about choosing joy in the middle of life's most difficult moments. And so I had a little necklace that I had that had the words choose joy on it. And I was wearing it the day that Matthew died. The circumstances are really important, but I had a feeling that he had taken his life, but we had to wait a little bit to confirm it because of just some of the circumstances that were surrounding his potential death. And so as we stood outside his house with the police, and I had that necklace on, and I looked down at it, and it felt like it was mocking me. How can I choose hope on this day, in this moment? And yet, I held it up to Rick, and he looked at it, and we burst into tears, and we held on to each other and sobbed with that necklace between us. And we can say for certain that it is possible to choose joy. It doesn't mean happy feelings. That is not what I mean. It's a certainty that God is in control of the details of our lives, and the confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and a determined purpose to give praise to him no matter what. And that's what we've done. And that is available to every one of your listeners, no matter what they're going through, no matter where they're stuck, no matter where their grief is, no matter whether they're depressed, no matter whether they are in deep pain. We have the ability to choose to believe that God is in control and that God is working out the details of our lives, even when they feel catastrophic and that they've ruined us. And we can decide that, God, I trust you no matter what. And when that's our approach to our relationship to God, joy does come from that. It's, like I said, it's not the giddy, giddy, happy, let's go to Disneyland kind of thing. It's a sense of well-being that can be present even when the bottom falls out. That's God's grace that allows that joy to grow. And I'm so grateful for that. And I would offer that to your listeners, even in their dark moments.
Okay, this has been very inspiring and helpful and so real. Thank you so much for this time, for this interview. I encourage everyone to, if you can, check out our Facebook site. Just go to Kay Warren on Facebook.
I forgot to say they can email me at kay@kaywarren.com.
Okay.
And we take those emails very seriously.
Thank you, Kay.
Thank you for the opportunity to share with you today.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.